Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Let's open the Word of God to the letter from James. As we make our way through this letter together, we come to chapter 3. And here we find James making a somewhat sudden shift from talking about true riches, true poverty, and how we should treat people, seeing them not as the world sees them, but rather as God sees them, to speaking about true wisdom and obedience, and particularly how we should be wise and obedient servants of the King with regard to our speech. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." You know, I guess we can all remember something about the various teachers that we've all known throughout our life. What amazes me is the way some teachers that you know you had to have had. I mean, you know that you went to school for that particular year. But for some reason, the memories of that particular teacher have simply faded. Despite being in their class for maybe 40 weeks across the year, you can no longer remember their name, their face, or anything about them. But there are other teachers who had such a profound impact on you that you can still remember them and their words decades later, for they truly impacted the course of your life. Often, we remember them for the positive impact they had on us. And sadly, sometimes we remember them for the negative impact of their words and behaviour. I remember this one teacher they had in high school. His name's Mac Lindsay. I can't believe that I found him on Facebook this past week and I've sent him a friend request. I haven't heard back yet. I still hope he's still with us, you know. He encouraged me to lead worship at a lunchtime ISCF, Inter-School Christian Fellowship meeting. I was only 15. I could barely sing in tune. I only knew three chords on the guitar and could barely play the thing. But that little bit of encouragement from an older Christian man literally changed the course of my life. And I'm sure that many of you have similar memories about great teachers. James makes some pretty strong and confronting statements about teachers. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." To fully understand the context of James's words, I think we will find it helpful if we think a bit about those who were the teachers in the synagogues. In the first century Jewish culture, the teachers were called rabbi. Now, rabbi literally means my master. A rabbi held enormous power and enjoyed great respect within the local community. The church, and especially a Jewish church to which James was writing, naturally inherited the worship traditions of the synagogue. And along with this came the great respect accorded the rabbis as the leaders of the synagogue. It was a man's duty to serve the needs of his rabbi ahead of the needs of even his parents. I kid you not, I read that if a ransom was demanded of one's parents and one's rabbi, the rabbi must be ransomed first. I'm guessing that the rabbis came up with that particular rule. Understandably, Christian leaders of the fledgling church were accorded the same respect that rabbis had enjoyed. Just think about the fact that the majority of people couldn't read or write, and particularly for the lower classes, opportunities for advancement beyond one's initial station in life were just unimaginable. If you were born the son of a fisherman, that's what you became. If your father was a labourer toiling in the fields day by day, being paid each evening so that you could buy some food for dinner that night, chances were that this is what your life would look like as well. When Christianity started to spread and there was a greater sense of equality amongst the church family, for instance, Paul wrote to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Many people aspired to be teachers within the community. I mean, men like Peter, John, and James were not highly educated men, yet they were leaders in the church. This was something new, and it seems that many aspired to be teachers within the community. Of course, there is great danger when this happens. Being a leader is one thing, but being a teacher requires a different skill set. I think it's interesting to take note of the men who God chose to write the majority of the New Testament. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, was a highly educated doctor of medicine. Paul penned 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Philemon, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Paul not only had an amazing intellect, but he was also highly educated in theology and the Old Testament scriptures. Before his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul was a leading light in the conservative academic world of the elitist Pharisees. Clearly, James is addressing the fact that many people were aspiring to be teachers within the community, and many of them had simply not done the work required to prepare for this important task. And I really appreciate the way Eugene Peterson translates this passage in his Message translation. Now, Eugene he's been one of our great Bible and pastoral teachers over the past century. His translation flows from a lifetime of linguistic and textual study. He translates James' words this way. He says, "Don't be in any rush to become a teacher, my friends. Teaching is highly responsible work. Teachers are held to the strictest standards, and none of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person in perfect control of life." In chapter 1, James says that we must be slow to speak. In fact, he says that those who consider themselves religious and yet fail to control their tongue are deceiving themselves and their religion is worthless. Obviously, we need teachers, and we need lots of teachers, especially as the numbers of people coming to faith grows. We all need to learn from the scriptures and from the lives of those who've gone before us. James is not wanting to discourage teachers, but rather his concern is for people who desire to teach for the wrong reasons. You know, I've known people who wanted to preach and teach simply for profile. They like the sound of their own voice. They like the idea of being out the front. They like the sense of importance and power that came with the ministry. They like the way everyone had to be quiet and listen to them speak. They were sure they had a teaching gift. They felt called. They were proud of the fact that they could prepare a half-hour message in less than an hour. It takes me days. But they could smash one out in no time flat. Trouble was, no one else agreed with them. Their teaching was severely lacking in depth, and it was glaringly obvious to everyone. No one else affirmed their ministry, and their teaching consistently failed to produce good fruit. Solid Bible teaching is really important. If this is the Word of God that we gather around each week, and we believe it is, then it really matters. And this is why James says the ministry of teachers will be liable for closer scrutiny, and that failure to discharge the ministry faithfully will bring a correspondingly more severe penalty. Those who are called and gifted to teach should do so, but their lives must match up to their teaching, and they must take their responsibility very seriously. For Jesus said, this is in Luke 12, he said, "For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." James then moves to speaking about the tongue and the things that we say more generally. In verse 2, he says, "We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." At first, this may appear to be a negative thing for him to say, but it really is quite encouraging. But there is enormous positive potential wrapped up in our words. If we can learn to control our speech, we can make great progress in the Christian life. Through our words, we can become people who bring life and encouragement and hope to everyone we meet. This is why James uses these two powerful images. Have a look. In verse 3, he says, "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal." Or take ships as an example. Though they're so large and just driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. A horse is an enormously powerful animal. This is why when we speak about power, one of the units we often use to measure power is horsepower, HP. A horse can achieve tremendous amounts of work when properly trained and harnessed with a bit and bridle. You know, across millennia, horses have changed the course of human history, as have ships. Can you imagine a world where there were no ships? Everything would grind to a halt. We would have no fuel, no food, no clothing, no computers. And we in Australia could not sell our natural resources, coal, iron ore, etc., to the rest of the world. The world could not function without ships, and ships cannot function without a rudder. A rudder is, compared to the size of the ship, a very small part. But it's an essential part that allows the pilot to take the ship and the cargo to whoever it needs to go, whether it be down the river or across the globe. The tongue is exactly the same. If under control, it can bring forth wonderful outcomes, and it can also prevent disastrous tragedies. You know, see, James quickly moves through his images, doesn't he? It's hard to keep up at times. Horses, ships, and now forest fires. Verse 5, he says, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. I get the feeling that James has seen firsthand the terrible things which flow from unrestrained words. These are heavy words that we ignore at our peril. He says, this is verse 6, that it corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Sometimes it's helpful to acknowledge to ourselves, especially when very hurtful and damaging words are said to us, that these words are straight from the pit of hell. 27 years ago, my pastor and the elders of the church said to me, this was when I was already studying at Moreland College, I'd been there for a couple of years, and it wasn't an off-the-cuff comment. I mean, the elders actually made an appointment to come and speak with Louise and I. And they said, "We just don't see in you pastoral gifts." Well, as you can imagine, Louise and I found those words to be very discouraging, especially when I thought about the amount of ministry I was involved in that church, which they wanted me to keep doing. I mean, they were paying my college fees. We just couldn't understand it. We felt very discouraged when we thought about just how many years and years it took for me to actually pack up the family and to begin theological training to get to that point. It took me about 10 years to get to that point. I'm not sure I would have kept going unless another godly and wise person had said to me the next day, "Murray, those words are straight from the pit of hell." This person had encouraged us to go into ministry years before. They believed in me. They'd given us great responsibility in a different church. They couldn't believe what was now being said to us. Now, that pastor has since apologized and we're all good. But on that day, we needed to hear, Murray, those words are lies. They are straight from the pit of hell. And they were. Sometimes this is exactly what we need to do. Sometimes we must simply not allow words that other people say to us to land on us. For some words come straight from the enemy. This is what James is saying. We don't let them land. We make a choice in the name of Jesus and with the help of Jesus to not let those words in. And we return them with a blessing. We don't curse, we bless. We don't curse, we bless. Let me say something to you about blessing and cursing. Have a careful look at these verses. This is Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. Peter's saying the same thing that James is saying. He then says that they must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, when we bless, when we praise and honour God, that is the highest, the purest, the most noble form of speech. On the other hand, the lowest, filthiest, most ignoble form of speech is cursing. The word of the curse, which is the opposite of blessing, was seen to have great power in the ancient world. Moses, for instance, aligned blessings with life and curses with death. You have a look at Deuteronomy 30. Standing behind our words is the soul that sent them forth. Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. For the ancient Hebrews, in the same way that a word was not a mere sound on the lips, but an agent sent forth, so the spoken curse was an active agent for hurt. For to curse someone is not just to swear at them, it is to desire that they be eternally cut off from God. It's experiencing eternal punishment. You see, what makes cursing so dreadfully heinous is that the one whom we pronounce damned has been made in God's image. Jesus forbid his disciples from cursing anyone. In fact, they were to go a step further and to bless those who curse them. In all the words we say and the things we do, blessings are at the absolute apex. The highest words you can say to a person are words of blessing. You know how we're now a kingdom of priests? You know, we talked a lot about this as we studied Peter's first letter. Have a look at what the Lord said to Moses about how the priests in Israel were to bless the people. If we, who are in Christ, are a kingdom of priests, this is for us too. Now, this is from Numbers 6, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, right, they're the priests, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. In all the words we say and the things we do, blessings are at the absolute apex. It's always good to remember that the highest words you can say to a person are words of blessing. And of all the words we say and the things we do, curses are at the absolute bottom. To curse someone is to not want the best for them. As children of God, those who are in Christ, we must never curse people, but always want the very best for them. You know, in my teens, I remember visiting the Cadbury Chocolate Factory in Tasmania. I was part of a group of about 20 teenagers. We were all joking around and trying to say something funny. As we walked through the factory, I said to this woman who was working on a conveyor belt, hand-picking wrapped chocolates and putting them into a box, "How can you stand this job? It must be so boring." She looked at me with this blank stare that just seemed to suggest that I was beneath her contempt. She'd heard it all before. No longer affected her, or maybe it did. But she wasn't going to let a pimply-faced teenager know that it did. What a stupid thing for me to say. I didn't know this woman. I had no idea about the things going on in her life or why she had that job. For all I knew, she might have found it very enjoyable and fulfilling. She didn't deserve my curse, for that is exactly what it was. A nasty, spiteful curse. We need to be careful that our words are always words of blessing, not words of cursing. And I know of a family where the parents referred to their three children as the smart one, the pretty one, and the dumb one. Three curses hidden beneath a veneer of jesting humour. Words that have produced untold damage over the course of their lives. Our words as followers of Jesus must always be words that he would use. Have a look at how James finishes this section on the things that we should say. He says in verse 9, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And then he gives us a great little image to make his point. He says, "Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs?" Yet the answer being, of course not. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Friends, we have a clear direction from God's word about the power of our words for good or ill. We know that we will be judged, not for salvation, but for the things done or not done once saved. Things done which flow from our calling and our giftedness. Our King forbids us to curse people, but he commands us to bless them in his name. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.